Heavenly Father, we thank you that you caused Scripture to be written for our sake, for our learning, for our growth in Christ-likeness. We pray that as we come to your word now, you might speak to us and help us to hear you speak. For Jesus' sake, amen. Would you like to have a seat, please? Who was Jesus? Lots of people down through the ages have asked that question. I guess there might be almost as many answers to that question as there are people here in church today. If you went out and took a straw poll of people out on the streets outside, there'd probably be an even greater number of answers. A great teacher, some kind of guru, a man specially in touch with the divine, a deluded holy man, a radical. Some might even say that he was a myth, that he never existed at all. Now, I think that final option, that one of never having existed, is really not an option. There are plenty of historical records and historical evidence for his existence, but that still leaves us with plenty of other possibilities to consider. And in that, we're not alone. Plenty of Jesus' contemporaries were also faced with that question, who is Jesus? The question was there, fermenting itself in lots of people's minds, even without being directly confronted by it. The direct question would come, as we'll see in just a moment, but we'll come back to that later on. Early on in Jesus' ministry, he turned water into wine at a wedding feast, and left the guests and others there wondering, who is this? When he calmed the storm, the frightened disciples asked among themselves, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Crowds heard about his teaching and his miracles and flocked to see for themselves who Jesus was, though they often left just as puzzled as they were before they'd come. On a couple of occasions, we even hear of the king at the time, perplexed about who this Jesus was. Though his puzzlement is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in Luke's gospel we have a fairly full account of it, and we read, "Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard all about what was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. Others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this that I hear such things about? And he tried to see him." Well, Herod did finally see Jesus when he was on trial before Herod, before his crucifixion. And we hear there that Herod was very pleased because he'd wanted to see him for a long time. But even at this point, we have ordinary folk and kings alike pondering this question about who was Jesus. I particularly wanted to note Herod's ponderings this morning, sparked by what he'd heard about other people and what they were saying about Jesus, because it links in fairly closely in the story to the time where Jesus asks his disciples directly the same thing. He asks them, who do people say that I am? Soon after the incident where Herod was questioning, Jesus fed the 5,000, another instance that led people to wonder. And soon after that, Jesus poses the question directly to his disciples. First of all, he asks them, Who do the people say that I am? What's the word out there? What are people saying about me? Who do the people say that I am? And they responded, giving some of the answers that Herod had heard as well. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. And some say one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But then Jesus sheets the question directly home to them. But what about you, he says? Who do you say that I am? Now the disciples had been with him. They'd seen how he'd lived. They'd heard his teaching. They'd seen him perform miracles. And all the rest of the story that goes along with it. No doubt the question had already arisen many times in their own minds. But now they were being asked to pin their colours to the mast. What about you? Who do you say that I am? Who am I for you? Well, as we know, Peter blurted out a response kind of on behalf of them all. And it was a correct response. You are the Christ of God. And Jesus commends this answer as one not revealed to Peter by flesh and blood, but revealed by his heavenly Father. But what did they understand by that message, by that identification? The words were right, but what would it mean for them? They clearly didn't understand fully, because when Jesus goes straight on to tell them about his own messiahship and how that would involve death and rising again, Peter says, "No way, Lord. Never is this going to happen to you." And instead of calling him the rock, Jesus now calls him Satan. Yes, his path would lead to suffering and death. And he goes on to say that for any who would follow after him, their path is going to include suffering and death as well. But he also wants to remind them that they need to be ready to acknowledge him as Lord, just the same. Well, the gospel writers go on immediately to tell the story of the Transfiguration. Today, in our church calendar, we mark the Transfiguration of Jesus. It's a story that might be fairly well known, but what did it actually mean? And what did Matthew and the other gospel writers want to achieve by telling the story in the way that they told it and here in the flow of their narrative? I think, in part at least, it's to help us, as the readers of the Gospels, deal with that question for ourselves. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus for me? Well, the Transfiguration account actually gives us the definitive answer to that question of who Jesus is, because the answer comes from the voice of God himself. Up to this point, the whole of Matthew's story has been moving towards the point where the question is lurking there, bubbling away in people's minds, prompted by what they'd seen and heard of Jesus. In these few chapters of Matthew, there are a number of incidents which cause the people to ask that question, and each one of those incidents is followed by a bit of a cameo that goes some way towards answering the questions for them. But now, once the question has been aimed directly at them and asked directly of them by Jesus, they are given a defining moment. They are given a glimpse of Jesus in all his glory, and they're given the answer from the very words of God himself. It's a strange little incident, the Transfiguration. It's recorded by all three of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But then in each account, we hear how it wasn't to be talked about with anyone until after the death and resurrection. That in itself raises lots of questions. If this is the definitive answer and a clear glimpse of the glory of Jesus, why wouldn't Jesus want anyone to know? In a sense, I guess, it would have kind of short-circuited the whole process. It would have short-circuited their search. It's important that people do get to ask that question and to investigate all the evidence without just being handed everything straight away, served up prepackaged on a platter, as it were. Many, like Herod and others, will be intrigued enough to ask the question. Their brains will be stirred, and perhaps even their tongues might wag a bit. But that's not going to be enough. Jesus wants people to go that extra step and to have their wills moved to actually commit themselves to follow him. This happened for Peter and for the others when Peter declared him to be the Christ, the Messiah, God's chosen leader. But all that Jesus had promised them was that this would include following him to suffering and to death. Now, this incident, the Transfiguration, shows that there's more to it even than that. At the Transfiguration, just a few of them catch a glimpse of Jesus as he really is, in transcendent splendour. If you read the book of Revelation, that's the kind of picture that you get of Christ the exalted King. All the Gospel readers, in relating the incident of the Transfiguration, struggle to put into words what they saw of Jesus here. Face shining with glory, clothes whiter than any laundry could wash them. Even the fourth gospel writer, John, who doesn't record the actual incident of the Transfiguration, says when talking about Jesus, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." Yes, for Peter and for others, Jesus is the Christ. But here is just a little glimpse of who this exalted Christ actually is. His way that they would end up following would be a way that incorporated suffering and death, what Jesus calls the way of the cross. But it would also be a way that incorporated glory, the way of transfiguration. That would be important for them to remember down the track, to be able to recall for themselves and to be able to recount for others in those difficult days that were going to come. And we're told that Jesus talks here with Moses and Elijah about his departure, that is, obviously, his death. This death would be central to the whole mission of Jesus. And an interesting thought, too, is that here a strange word is used for his departure. Literally, Jesus talked with Moses and Elijah about his exodus. Presumably, we meant to see that the first exodus rescued God's people from slavery in Egypt, so the exodus of Jesus was to provide an even greater rescue for people, a rescue from sin and all its consequences. So from their startled, sleepy fog, they awake to see Jesus transformed in brilliance and casually chatting with Moses and Elijah. Here these great characters who for the Jews represented the law and the prophets, that is the sum total of God's revelation and authority to them, Moses and Elijah are nonetheless subject to the resplendent Jesus. To follow Jesus was not going to be just some other minor stream within Judaism. Jesus' way is the fulfillment of everything that had gone before. And even God's voice in answer to their question of who is this sums up all the ways that Jesus and all those who follow him would embody what God had intended for his people all along. The voice from heaven speaks and says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Listen to him picks up the prediction from way back in Deuteronomy that the Lord would raise up an even greater prophet, one greater than Moses, whose words God's people should listen to. The notion of a son harks back to the royal Psalms, where the king of the nation, as God's son, was to provide for and to nurture and to protect God's people. And the Lord's chosen one points us to the servant of the Lord seen in the prophet Isaiah, whose suffering and death was to be on behalf of the people. And here is Jesus, the prophet, the servant, the son, in all the glory that that entailed. As Jesus was the prophet whose words needed to be listened to, so we, his people, have a message to proclaim to the world. Jesus, sending his disciples out on a number of preaching missions, embodied that aspect of his role. As Jesus is the Son, who, like the kings of old, were to nourish and nurture and protect and provide, so we, as Jesus' followers, are to be a community who look out for the needs of others, both within our walls and beyond the church as well. In his feeding of the 5,000, Jesus first said to his disciples, "You go and give them something to eat." And as Jesus is the suffering servant, so he warns that all those who follow him must be ready to follow in the way of suffering too. Those who would come after him must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Some of those very incidents that caused people to ponder who Jesus was show the same things about him as God's voice had proclaimed. Jesus was and is the prophet, the servant, and the son. Are we ready to understand clearly who he is, to follow him as Lord, and to carry on his mission, accepting both the cross and the glory that that mission entails?